Good morning, church. Good to be with you again this wonderful Sunday morning. If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 6. So we are continuing to make our way through the book of Matthew. Began a series a number of weeks ago and presently making our way through the Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew chapter 6 this morning. Well, at one point when I was younger, and I think maybe like a lot of young people, I had aspirations of growing up and becoming an actor. Don't laugh, because in the eighth grade, I actually won Middle School Drama Student of the Year. So I still have the trophy, actually, in a box somewhere. My defining role actually came in a short play we did where I played a French tour guide. Giving a tour of Paris to a group of snarky Americans. Every time I'd point out a significant landmark, one of the Americans would make some snarky comment about it, including some wisecrack that in America, it never would have taken 30 years to build the Arc de Triomphe. And so, you know, finally, when we got to the next landmark and one of the Americans wanted to know, well, how long did it take to build that? I stood up real straight. I straightened out my beret and I said, well, I don't know, madame, but it wasn't there when I drove by last night. That might not be Hollywood worthy, but that's eighth grade worthy. Yeah, thank you. Fine performance, I'd say. I still remember that after all these years. As a culture, we love actors, right? We love movie stars. We love a good performance, whether it's, you know, on the stage or on the screen. And in fact, a lot of times, it's funny, we recognize people more for the roles that they play, even more than who they might be in real life. You know, for example, I think if Daniel Radcliffe walked in here this morning, I'd be like, oh, it's Harry Potter. Or if Robert Downey Jr. showed up this morning, I think half the kids in the room would be like, Iron Man is real. You know, it's like, and of course, though, that's not who they really are. It's just a role. It's just pretend. It's just a performance, right? They're just acting. Of course, it's a lot of fun, as I said. It's fun on the stage. It's fun on the big screen. But it's not so fun, and it's not so great, and it's not such a good thing when it comes to religion, right? When it gets played out on the stage of religious practice, right? Religious pretenders, religious performers, religious play actors are no substitute for the real thing, for true religion. Religious play acting and religious performance for the approval and for the applause of men is just a pretend version of true religious devotion to God. And it's actually that very thing that Jesus is now going to address as we continue to make our way through the Sermon on the Mount this morning. So let's read, let's pick back up together in chapter 6, verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 18. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do, in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And Father, we come to you now. We thank you afresh for your word. And Father, we ask that you would deliver us from any religious play acting and lead us through your word by the power of your Spirit to hear the words of your Son, that we might be delivered into true, true religious devotion, that we would experience true spiritual life, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, sort of 3 points to just help us get organized this morning. We'll spend most of the time on the third point, on the last point, but just to be organized. Expectation, location, and motivation. Expectation, location, and motivation. So number one, expectation. And before we really even get into that, it's probably helpful to connect what Jesus is teaching here with what he has previously or already taught. Because it's related, it's connected. So if you'll remember, the Sermon on the Mount began with the Beatitudes, right, which describe this inside-out life of the kingdom, right? That living in the kingdom of heaven begins with this internal disposition and posture of heart that then expresses itself outwardly. Right? And then as we saw last week, Jesus directed our attention to God's commandments, which govern life in God's kingdom, right? Revealing to us God's commandments, revealing to us this ethical standard of goodness and virtue and character and righteousness, which ought to increasingly be characterizing those who are living in God's kingdom. But then if you remember as well that those commandments do more than simply address outward behaviors, they go deeper. Right, to address the thoughts and the attitudes and the desires of our hearts. In fact, in many ways, what Jesus was doing was simply picking up and elaborating on that inside-out life of the Beatitudes, right? How that gets worked out through obedience to God's commandments. And now, in many ways, Jesus is simply continuing that same theme this morning in the passage that we just read, that inside-out life. In chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus utilizes the same language that he used in chapter 5, verse 20 about righteousness. Right? What does right living look like in the kingdom of heaven? Except now, this time, there's a shift from sort of that ethical righteousness, right? That ethical standard of goodness and virtue and character. So now there's a shift to talking about righteousness in terms of religion, right? Or religious practice, namely as it's expressed through giving, prayer, and fasting, right? Particularly in Jewish culture, right? Those three things would have sort of been considered the three big pillars of religious practice, right? You couldn't really talk about living a righteous life unless you included within that conversation, right, prayer and giving and fasting, right? Those were sort of markers of true spiritual, true religious piety, right? You give, you pray, and you fast. And the fact of the matter is that Jesus actually expected the same thing of his disciples. That they too would be characterized by giving, praying, and fasting. Right, notice what Jesus says to his disciples. He says, when you give to the needy, right, verse 2, verse 3, and when you pray, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, and when you fast, verse 16, verse 17. So the language there is not if you do these things, but when you do these things. So these things are actually normal things, Jesus is saying. These things are actually good things. These things are actually part of living life in God's kingdom. In fact, a healthy spiritual life will include a healthy habit of giving, praying, and fasting. That's normal life in the kingdom of heaven. And so the problem that Jesus wants to address here in this passage is not so much with giving, praying, and fasting in and of themselves, the mere act of these things, or even the expectation that his disciples would be giving, praying, fasting people. That's not the issue. That's not the main problem Jesus is addressing, nor is the problem or the issue that Jesus wants to address mainly the location, which is point number two, of where you do these things, right? As if the real question at hand is whether or not any of these things should be done in public or in private, right? Or out on the street or behind closed doors. As if it were simply the mere presence of other people who might see and watch and know is what Jesus is mainly concerned about. That's not the case. We know that's not the case because Jesus has already said, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven, right? Chapter 5, verse 16. And so simply the fact of other people seeing your giving or hearing your prayers or even being aware of the fact that you are fasting isn't really the issue. Right, based on what Jesus said earlier about being salt and light, it's actually possible that that may actually have a very positive effect of others seeing, hearing, knowing, may actually have a very positive effect of drawing others into the reality of the kingdom of heaven and leading them to praise God. And so the argument Jesus is making is not that these things should never be done in public and always be done in private, because there's a very real sense in which people do need to see. They need to see faith in action. They need to see religious devotion at work, right? There is both an evangelistic witness to the world, and then there's also a way in which we actually spur one another on in our faith, right? When we see and we hear and we're aware of how our brothers and sisters are practicing these things and working these things out in their own life. And so really the question kind of becomes, okay, if the expectation that we should be doing these things is a good thing, and the fact that other people may actually see and hear and be aware of the fact that we're doing these things, that that's also potentially a good thing, then the question is, okay, what makes it a bad thing? Because Jesus seems to very clearly indicate that this can go bad. Right? Verse 1 opens with beware. Right? That's a warning. Right, this might go bad. And the warning Jesus is giving there is that, no, there is a difference. Right? There's a very real difference between true religious devotion and religious play acting. Right? There's a difference. One is good, one's bad. One should characterize your life and one should not. And we need to understand the difference so that we can ask ourselves, okay, which one is more characteristic of me? And if there's any way that we need to repent, right? Because the invitation of the kingdom is repentant, right? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So for the repentant, there's an invitation to receive grace. For the repentant, there's an invitation of forgiveness. For the repentant, there's actually an open invitation to come and experience not some fake, artificial, pretend, play-acting version of spirituality and religiosity, but there's an invitation to the repentant to come and experience the real thing, right? The genuine article, true religion, true spiritual life. So what's the difference then, right, between religion that is simply play acting and religion that is true devotion? What's the difference? Well, in order to help us answer that, Jesus is actually going to make a series of contrasts, right, between you, my disciples, right, in context. Every time Jesus says you in this passage, he is referring to his disciples. If you remember, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, it was his disciples who came to him, and so he sat down to teach them. And so Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and Jesus is making a series of contrasts then between you, right, those who are my disciples, and those that Jesus repeatedly refers to as hypocrites, right? Sort of these religious play actors, verses 2 and 5 and 16. And as Jesus makes this series of back and forth contrast between the two, between his disciples and between those he refers to as hypocrites, as Jesus makes this series of contrast back and forth, the main thing that separates those two, Jesus says, is motive. Motive. Which brings us to point number three, that it's the motivation driving the disciples to do these things versus the motivation that's driving hypocrites to do these things. And the fact that this is Jesus' primary concern really over the entirety of these 18 verses is actually set up in verse 1 when Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to," right? In order to, that's motivation language. Right? In order to is language that explains the reasons why you're doing something. Right? In order to. And it's language that gets repeated over these 18 verses because every time Jesus explains why people are giving and praying and fasting, he says it's so that. So that. So that. Right, that there's something on the inside motivating them. Right, so once again, Jesus is going inside out. Right, he's taking an inside out approach. Once again, Jesus is going deeper than simply the act of giving, praying, or fasting to the why. Why is it being done? Right, essentially Jesus is asking us, hey, what's your reason for doing these things? Right, what is the desire that is driving your giving, your praying, right, your fasting? Because the fundamental difference between true religious devotion that is good and hypocritical play acting that's bad, the fundamental difference between the two lies in the why. Right, in the reason, in the motivation, in the desire that is driving you to do those things. And so as Jesus sort of compares and contrasts the motivations between disciples and hypocrites, he says it comes down to a difference in motivation between two things. It's the motivation of who sees, and it's the motivation of what you get out of it. The motivation of who sees and the motivation of what you get out of it. So first of all, let's consider the motivation of who sees. Right? Or perhaps another way to say that is to just ask the question, whose eyes matter most? Or whose eyes matter most? And let's first ask that question for the hypocrite, right? For the hypocrite, whose eyes matter most? And Jesus says, well, let me tell you, they do what they do so that, or in order to, be seen by others. Right, verse 1, verse 5, verse 16. In other words, for the hypocrite, it's the eyes of men that matter most. The eyes of other people, right? That this is the desire that actually drives them, right? To be seen, to be recognized, to be acknowledged by men, by people. So the issue that Jesus has with the hypocrite is not so much that what they're doing is public and that it can be seen, but rather it's that they want to make sure that they're seen. Do you understand the difference? That is a massive difference. Right? It's not that what they're doing is public. It's not that they are seen or that they can be seen, but that they want to be seen. This is what motivates them. It's what's driving them, right? That all of this religious practice, all of this religious activity, it just becomes a show. It just becomes a performance to be seen by people. That's Jesus' issue. You're putting on a show. You're putting on a performance. You want an audience. And the audience is other people. And Jesus makes this point with a bit of storytelling flair, right? He says that when these people show up to give, it's like they announce their arrival with a trumpet. Like they sort of bring a brass band with them, you know? It's like, bah, 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 bah. Whenever I was reading this week, I was sort of going through this part and Jesus says sort of, you know, they show up with a trumpet. I don't know why. I sort of imagine a circus ringmaster. Step right up, ladies and gentlemen. What you are about to witness is one of the greatest demonstrations of religious piety ever known to man. Pay attention as this truly generous, truly charitable, truly remarkable human being gives to the needy, to the poor, to the broken, and to the hurt. Oh. Aren't you impressed? And then Jesus says, when these same people show up to pray, verse 5, how they love, it's Jesus' word, they love to stand in the synagogues or out on the street corner. In other words, where everybody's at. And why is that? Well, because they love a good audience. What's the point of praying? That an audience see it, to hear it. Oh, and then when it's time to fast, oh my, it's full-blown drama queen. They just come stumbling out of the house, looking all miserable, looking all ragged, looking all tired, and people are coming up. Hey, man, you okay? You all right? Yeah. Just fasting. Can you notice? I didn't know if anybody could know. You can notice that. Oh, yeah, I'm good. It's fine. Jesus says, that's not devotion. That's a show. It's showmanship. It's just a performance. You're just acting, right? When the world becomes a stage, or even the church becomes a stage, that turns our sort of religious activity into a performance to be seen by others, it's just play acting. Jesus, it's just religious hypocrisy. And the way that Jesus describes it, the way that he paints the picture, I mean, it almost sounds so ridiculous, right? It almost sounds so over the top that most of us are probably thinking, well, that's not me. I mean, who would ever do that? Who would ever act like that? Who would ever come stumbling out of their house, all disfigured, just sort of, I'm fasting, right? Who shows up to pray or to give with a trumpet, right? To sort of announce their arrival, that, who does that? Nobody does that. I would never do anything like that. Jesus says, but are you sure? Are you sure? Because as one commentator puts it, our self-assurance that such hypocrisy isn't much of a problem with us is in fact a major part of the problem. We just don't realize it. Or he goes on to say that one of our greatest temptations is to act religiously pious because we want to elicit the approval of others. Now, we're usually much more subtle about it, right? We're far less obvious about it. In fact, sometimes we might not even be aware self-consciously that that's what we're doing. But Jesus is saying, no, it is possible. It is possible to be engaged in a flurry of religious activity and to just be putting on a show. That's possible. And to help us discern if that's the case in our own hearts and in our own lives, Jesus says, I'll tell you what. Next time you give, or when you give, verse 3. Next time you give, when you give, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And you think, okay, both my hands are operating on the same brain, but okay, so do I put it, do I put it by my back? Do I put it in my pocket? Do I sort of hide it over here? And then I don't know. What are you talking about? I don't get it, Jesus. What do you mean? And Jesus is simply utilizing a bit more storytelling flair, right? Except this time he's taking the imagery in the opposite direction. He's sort of moving away from sort of that extreme imagery of a public spectacle to sort of this imagery of extreme private secrecy. Right? As if to say to us, if we could, just try to imagine with me, right, for a moment, that if we could, let's completely remove from the equation the eyes of men. If we could, right? If we could totally take that off the table, if we could make that a non-factor, what would be left of your spiritual zeal? What would be left of your religious fervor? What would then drive your generosity, or your prayer life, or how you fast, right? If nobody else in the world ever saw it, nobody else in the world was ever aware of it, never knew about it, what would be left of it? See, Jesus is creating this contrast, using imagery, using a bit of hyperbole, using a bit of sort of storytelling flair, right? He's creating this contrast between sort of this public show and this, you know, private secrecy in order to help his disciples understand what's truly motivating you, right? Because for the disciple, there is another set of eyes, Jesus says, should be driving us, right? Another set of eyes that actually matter most. And thus, when Jesus addresses how his disciples ought to give and pray and fast, right, the repeated emphasis is on your Father who sees, right? Three times, your Father who sees, your Father who sees, your Father who sees, verse 4, verse 6, verse 18. In fact, he always sees. In fact, there's nothing that is ever hidden from his sight, Hebrews 4, verse 13. And for over a millennia, the church has actually had a phrase that captures this reality. It's the Latin phrase, coram Deo, right? Which essentially means before the face of God or before the presence of God. R.C. Sproul once wrote, coram Deo captures the essence of the Christian life. To live coram Deo is to understand that whatever we are doing and wherever we are doing it, we are acting under the gaze of God, and thus there is no place so secret that we can escape his watchful eye, right? Thus, God can see through all of our religious pretense. He knows when we're acting. He knows when we're pretending, right? And thus to live coram Deo is to be more concerned with God's evaluation and with what God thinks more than anything that man might possibly think. That whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Giving thanks to God, Colossians 3, verse 17, for if we live to the Lord, and if we die to the Lord, Romans 14, verse 8. Right, in other words, if you're gonna live for an audience, let it be for the audience of one, the only audience that truly matters. And thus, the point that Jesus is making here is not that the only right way to ever give or pray or fast is when it's only done in secret, when it's only done in private, behind closed doors, or in a way that nobody else ever knows or is ever aware of. That's not what I'm talking about. Rather, the question is, if nobody else in the world ever knew, if nobody else in the world ever saw it, right, if everything was ever only done in that secret place that only God could see and that only God knew about, would the fact that God sees and God knows, would that be enough for you? Would that be enough for you? Would you still give? Would you still pray? Would you still fast? Because true religious devotion is when, even if nobody else in the world ever sees it, the fact that God sees it is enough. It's enough. So Jesus is asking, okay, whose eyes are motivating you? Right? Why are you doing what you're doing? To be seen by others or to be seen by God? But the question of who sees is not the only motivating factor that Jesus draws attention to here, right? Jesus says that there's a second motivating factor, and the other is what you want to get out of it, right, or to just use the word that Jesus uses seven times in the passage, what reward are you hoping for? Right, what reward are you wanting to get out of it? And Jesus says the reason the hypocrites want to be seen giving and praying and fasting is because they want to get out of it. What they want to get out of it is to be praised by others, verse 2. They want the praise of men, right? So they take giving to the needy, which is an act of mercy, right? They take prayer, which is an act of worship, and they take fasting, which is an act of self-denial, and they turn each one of those things into an act of vanity. Into an act not of self-denial or self-control, but into an act of self-promotion and self-glorification and self-justification. Right? They do these things because they want to look good for others. They want to impress. They want others to think more highly of them. And Jesus says three times, well, if that's what they want to get out of it, then truly I say to you, they got their reward. They got what they came for. They were seen, they were heard, they were applauded, and they were praised, but that's it. That's all they got. Just passing, fleeting, irrelevant, vain, pointless praise from men. It means nothing. It benefits them nothing. Might make them feel good for a little bit about themselves, but that's it. That's all they got. That's all it does. In the end, it's worthless. But they got their reward. They got what they came for. They got what they wanted. But disciples, Jesus says, are motivated by a very different kind of reward. Right? One that comes from the Father himself. And perhaps this is where it is possible to accidentally overlook what might actually be one of the most important things about this entire passage. And that is the fact that Jesus refers to the Father 10 times. But just sort of go through and count how many times Jesus mentions the Father by name. It's like there's a sort of a conspicuous overload of the Father, the Father, the Father, the Father, right? And I don't think that's accidental. I think that's intentional on Jesus' part, right? He's not one to waste words. There is this conspicuous overload of Father that really doesn't appear anywhere else in such concentration in Matthew's gospel. Except here. And it's not just Father or the Father, but the stress is on your Father. Your Father, your Father, your Father, your Father. And so it begs the question of every disciple that, yes, while it is true that God always sees you, the question is, how do you see him? How do you see him? Do you actually see him as your heavenly Father who knows how to give good gifts to his children? Matthew 7, verse 11. For every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father, James 1, verse 17. And he rewards those who earnestly seek him, Hebrews 11, verse 6. And thus, Jesus' repeated reference to your Father, your Father, your Father, those references are meant to transform then the way that we see giving and prayer and fasting, right? Not as a means of gaining the approval or the applause of people, but as ways to draw closer to our Father. Right? Jesus came to reveal the Father, right? As the only way to the Father. And so what Jesus is offering us is an ever-deepening relationship with our heavenly Father. And the disciple who understands that and who sees God as their Father then wants something very different out of giving, praying, and fasting. You want something different. They don't give to be seen and praised by others. No, they give in order to gain the Father's heart. That's why they give. I want my Father's heart For he is generous and merciful to the poor and the needy, and the disciple who knows him as their father wants to be like him. Right, that true religion that is pure and undefiled before the Father is one that provides for the widow and the orphan in their distress, James chapter 1. And therefore, it's able to part with worldly treasure, bless others, and lay up treasures in heaven. Right, which is exactly where Jesus goes next in this sermon, beginning in verse 19. Right, in other words, we learn to give freely and to act mercifully when our hearts become more and more fixated on heaven, where our Father is. And we want to love what he loves. And we want to value what he values. Because to gain the Father's heart is a far better reward than man's empty praise. To be like my Father, to love what he loves, to value what he values, that's my reward. It's better. And not only that, but Jesus says those who see God as their Father, that it also changes how you see prayer. Right? You don't pray to be seen and heard by others. Right? And nor do you see prayer, right? It's just some formula, right? Some ritualistic formula. It's all about the words and the phrases that you use, and you got to get it just right, right? Verse 7. But instead, for the disciple, no, you see prayer. Prayer becomes this means of gaining access to your heavenly Father. Right, to come to him, to have his ear. The famous missionary, Corrie ten Boom, once said that what wings are to a bird and what sails are to a ship, so prayer is to the soul. Right, it carries us into the presence of our Father. Puritan Thomas Watson once said that prayer is the soul's traffic with heaven. God comes down to us by his Spirit, and we go up to him by prayer. And Jesus says that when we do that, when we do that in the way that Jesus taught, right, when we come to our Father in prayer in the way that Jesus taught, Jesus says, what we will find is that prayer will then reorient and realign us to our Father's agenda. Right? Realign our hearts to him, right? To his will, to his purposes, right? That his name would be glorified above all other things, verse 9, right? That the rule, his rule and the will of his heavenly kingdom would be established in the hearts of men here on earth, verse 10, right? That we would live dependent upon him for our every need, trusting him to provide, content and grateful for his many blessings, verse 11. Right, always mindful that his blessings are always beyond what we deserve, that as sinners we are always debtors to mercy, forgiven by grace alone, verse 12. And therefore, may we live lives that then reflect to others the mercy and the grace that we ourselves have been shown, verse 14 and 15. And Father, then grant us the strength to find victory over every temptation to the sin and evil from which we have been so wonderfully forgiven. And then, Father, may our hearts increasingly long for the day when we will finally and fully be freed from the tyranny of evil and sin forever, when we are in your presence, verse 13, and to have our hearts reoriented and realigned to the Father's agenda like that is a far better reward than man's empty praise. Changes everything. And finally, when we fast, it's not to put on a show, it's not to impress other people with how spiritual we can be, but there will be times, right, when we will purposefully deny ourselves. What fasting is, right? Whether it, you know, be food or a meal or maybe some other legitimate earthly convenience or blessing or pleasure, but we'll deny ourselves that thing, right? We'll give it up, we'll lay it aside, we'll say no, whether it's for a day or for a time or for a season. But again, it's not to put on a show, it's not to impress other people. But we do it to remove distraction. We do it to gain some fresh sense of our need for God, our dependence upon Him, to find strength not in self-sufficiency, but in Him who is all-sufficient, right? We do it to deepen and to hunger our hunger and our thirst for our Father, for His kingdom and for His righteousness, because to hunger and thirst for the things of our Father brings a far greater reward than anything this world could offer us. Blessed are you when you hunger and you thirst after righteousness, for you shall be satisfied. Not with the temporary, fleeting praise of men, but with the soul-satisfying joy and peace and presence and blessing of God our Father. Far better reward. And brothers and sisters, I would submit to you that so much of what Jesus teaches here, right, freedom, right, real freedom, true freedom from the spiritually dead, hypocritical, religious play-acting, right, freedom from that into what is truly life-giving, right, the life-giving experience of genuine religious devotion to our Father, right? So much of what Jesus teaches here is dependent upon whether or not you actually see God as your Father, who loves His children, and who knows how to give good gifts to His children, who rewards those who earnestly seek Him. How do you see God, right? Because it changes everything. So let me invite the band to come, and then let me close with this quote from J.I. Packer. He writes, "You sum up the whole of New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption, right? That through Christ, that in Christ, we are God's children, and God is our Father." So Lord, I pray, Lord, we pray together now, Lord, may this truth transform our worship, our prayers, our giving, our devotion. Lord, all that we do, that through your Son, through you, Lord Jesus, you have brought us to the Father. And Lord, I pray that we would see with those eyes, with eyes of faith, with eyes of hope. We have been ransomed and redeemed and rescued by the blood of the Son. And through the power of your Spirit, you have brought us home to our heavenly Father. And so, Lord, may we look to you, may we trust you, may we worship you, may we love you, may we be devoted to you alone, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing together.